Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13, verse 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10. So as we continue our study in the works that we are have been left on earth here to do, which are, of course, the ones that glorify God, therefore they must be divine and they must be good, and not human good. There's good that will look on the surface to be similar, and it depends on your motivation, it depends on the source of your power. And, of course, from the divine source of power, which is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and metabolized doctrine in your soul, which in the right lobe of the soul is the heart, from that motivation that gives that power, sorry, the motivation of love for God and the direction from the metabolized word, you produce divine good as a believer priest. And so this is our altar. This is where our sacrifice and worship is as a priest. In every single dispensation, there has been priests. This is after the fall of man, because man has to be represented before God. And therefore, there must be a priest in every single dispensation. So after the writer of Hebrews has thoroughly taught the believers in Jerusalem that they should no longer be going into the temple and sacrificing animals, because the true sacrifice has already come, he goes on to say in such a wonderful typology that we have an altar. And of course, he's talking to all born-again believers in Hebrews 13:10, that we have an altar. It means that it is your possession, that God has given it to you graciously. And then he goes on to say, from which those who serve the tabernacle, which are those who keep going into the temple and sacrificing animals after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they have no right to eat. And they have no right to eat. Eat here means the benefits that come from your sacrifice and your worship of God. There are benefits to it. In other words, in the Levitical priesthood, the priest received some of the benefit of the sacrifice. It depended on what sacrifice it was, but he would receive certain portions of the meat. He would receive certain portions of the meal offering, which were those unleavened cakes. He received, for the burnt offering, he received the entire hide of the animal, which, of course, was very pricey back then. So there was a production to the priesthood. There was a God blessing the priest for doing the sacrifice and the worship in the proper way. Well, it's no different now. There is a reward. There is a escrow blessing, if you will, of the priest in the church age who operates at his altar or his or her altar properly. And, of course, that's what we're going to discern here, is how do you operate at your altar? Those who served the tabernacle were not believing in the finished work of Christ. They were going back into the temple and sacrificing again, and therefore they did not have the right to benefit. And so therefore that represents legalism in any way, shape, or form. It represents religiosity, that you think you have to add to the work of Christ, or that the work of Christ isn't really completely finished. And so you have your own little portion, which all amounts to human good in several hundred different areas by which the creature can produce what he or she thinks is good in the Christian way of life. So again, we have an altar. To first understand what this represents here in the Word of God, we have to understand the concept of type and anti-type. The whole study of this subject is called typology, and it is very, very extensive in the Word of God. And so when I use these words, you as believers should be familiar with this vocabulary. And again, don't forget, in your heart, as we've studied the heart, there is a portion that is vocabulary storage. And when you have this vocabulary in your heart, you can think more clearly. So the type is defined as divinely purposed illustrations of some truth. And it can be an object, it can be a person, it can be a festival, it could be an event, it could be a material object, it could be anything. It could be a naturally occurring object like water or earth or air or fire or anything like that. So it's a divinely purposed illustration of some truth. That's what the type is. The anti-type is the truth that is represented. And most of the time, by far, throughout the scripture, Christ is the outstanding anti-type in all typology. And so the altar here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in his person, but in his work. Actually, I should back up on that. It actually represents both, but we're going to be looking at the offerings themselves, which represent the finished work of Christ on the cross. So the type is the altar. The anti-type is the work of Christ on the cross. The type being the altar, the anti-type is the person of Jesus Christ being impeccable. So the altar that is referred to here by the writer of Hebrews, that is the type of the altar that we now have, is the brazen altar. It stood in front of the tabernacle, and it was where the Levitical priests killed an animal, roasted it on the fire, on the brazen altar, which was, again, outside of the holy place. So in the picture that we have here the large representation there is the altar itself. It was made of bronze, and it stood right here. It'd be right here where the priest would offer the sacrifice. It wasn't always an animal. It was also a grain offering at times, and we'll look at all of those. So in here, in this particular area, was called the holy place. Now, in here was a table of showbread. There was a candle also, and there was also the table of incense, which represented prayer. And then after that, there was a big, huge curtain, 60 feet high, 32 feet wide, that separated the Ark of the Covenant from the holy place, which was out here. Now, the Ark of the Covenant could only be seen by the high priest, only seen by it once a year, unless the Ark was being moved. But if the ark wasn't being moved, it was put behind this veil, and this cloud that is coming up is the representation of the Shekinah glory. All of that will become in view here as we look at divine good works. So it was at the brazen altar. This is the altar that is referenced in Hebrews 13. That was where the sacrifice was made, and therefore the altar was a type of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now on this altar, there were five offerings that were the major offerings made by the Levitical priesthood. And this is interesting because the word five is the number of grace. I said the word five, didn't I? Well, it is a word. The number five is the number of grace. These offerings are going to show us how all divine work is the production of the priest under grace. And you do produce what we call divine good. But as we'll see, it is all based upon this altar that is based upon the work and the finished work now of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were five major offerings made at this altar, and the first three we completed on Thursday night, so I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. And the first one was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a bullock, sheep, goat, or pigeon, always had to be male. It was performed daily at morning and evening, as well as on the Sabbath and the festivals. Christ offering himself unblemished and identified with sin for us was the representation. It had to be a male. That's why it represents, this one represents the person of Christ unblemished. The pigeon, you couldn't really get a pigeon without spot, I wouldn't think. But the pigeon was allowed for those who had economic troubles. And so it didn't, you were not excluded. No one was excluded from offering a burnt offering, whether you had a lot. If you had a lot of money, you were wealthy, you could afford the bullock, which was a very costly animal. Or if you did not have that, you could give the pigeon. And the pigeons, just like they are today, they're just kind of all over the place. You could get one pretty cheap. So again, it was performed every day, which represents the fact that the salvation work applies every single day. There is not a day where it does not apply to our salvation and the fact that Christ holds us in his hand. We will never, ever lose our salvation, not one day, no matter how bad that day may be. And so, again, the representation that Christ offering himself unblemished and identified with sin for us. Now we're going to see, how does this apply to me and my altar? Well, as when we complete this, you'll see that your altar is your heart. It is the right lobe of your soul. And in that soul, the foundation must be, in that heart, the foundation must be the cross of Christ. All work, all divine good production is fashioned upon this foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It's again, if you think of what we define divine good as, being motivated by love for God. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Jesus Christ went to the cross out of love. He was motivated by love. It was performed under justice. This was his mission, was to go to the cross. And therefore, the word of God that he followed impeccably in the Old Testament spoke of him going to the cross. He knew that was his mission. In several passages in the Old Testament, it speaks of him being sacrificed, even his hands and his feet being pierced in Psalm 22. And so he willfully went to the cross and fulfilled the word of God. And you see, so his divine good is the pattern. His production of divine good is the pattern. And it should be no surprise to us, because in John 14:12, which is our main passage, he says that if you believe towards me, which is believe my word, the works I do, you shall do also. So that's why in our heart, if I say I'm going to run out and do good things for God, but it's not based upon the proper format, motivation, and power, then I'm not doing it the way Christ had done it. You see, I can run out and say, I'm going to try and clean up the world, which God doesn't want. But I can say, you know, I'm going to hustle around the church. You know, I'm going to work. I'm going to clean the church. I'm going to work in prep school. I'm going to, you know, run the computers in the back. I want to really get into, you know, helping the church. I'm going to give. You know, I want to start giving more, so I'm going to give. And if you can do all those things, and on the surface, they look perfectly good. They look good. But if it's not under that motivation, the same motivation that Christ had, the same pattern that Christ had, which was the word of God. The motivation was love. The power, he offered himself by means of the Spirit. The power was God, the Holy Spirit. So all those things must be in line for you to produce divine good. You are producing in the same fashion as who is now your high priest. We have a high priest that sits at the right hand of God. He has completely substituted, or really replaced, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And as members of his body, the royal family of God, we are believer priests, royal priests in the church age. So our sacrifices, our offerings, which really amounts to your production of divine good, must be based on the same pattern that he was and he had. His plan was our prototype. We live that same plan. His power was the prototype, the first time that a human being lived in that power, and that same power is given to us. So we follow our high priest. And that's the difference between human good and divine good. In human good, we can do the same thing that someone does divine good. It could be the same exact action, but their motivation, their drive, their instructions come from a different place. So there has, again, always been a priesthood after the fall, because man must represent himself before Christ. After the fall, it was the family. The father, or the oldest son, was the family priest. When the father, of course, could no longer perform his duties, the eldest son would take over. So that was the family priest. That gave way when the law came to the Levitical priest, which gave way after Christ came to the high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted a royal priesthood in the church age, and it was no longer based upon whether you're the oldest male, or in the Levitical priesthood, you had to be a part of the tribe or born in the tribe of Levi. So it has nothing to do with your genetics. It has nothing to do with the order that you're born in. It has nothing to do with you being a male or a female. Because up until the church, females could not be priests, but now everyone who was born again believer is a priest. And so then everything we offer from our altar, which again is the right lobe of the soul, our heart, is manifested from the high priest. If it doesn't follow his pattern, it is not divine good. Therefore, it is in reality his offering through us. And that's again, when we finish John 14:12, he says, even greater works than I are you going to do, because as the vine, he was the one priest on earth during the hypostatic union that produced divine good in his pattern. He sits at the right hand of God. Now there are branches. His vine has branched out, and there are now perhaps thousands in every generation, who knows, that produce divine good in the same pattern that he did. So it's not greater in terms of quality. It's the same works. The works that I do, you shall do also. It's greater in quantity. And all of us have that privilege. So when we look at the burnt offering, you have your offering that is similar or in the same pattern, is that you must have faith in your redemption and propitiation. Redemption means that you have been bought with a price, therefore you are not your own. That means that you are not your own. You belong to God if you're a believer priest. And therefore, whether you agree with that or not, that's not the issue. It's like when that false teaching of lordship salvation came out. There was this, which took America by storm, that people would say, if the Lord's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's ridiculous. In other words, unless you turn your entire life over to Jesus Christ in every single area, which really approaches something like sinless perfection, then Jesus Christ is not your Lord. That's ridiculous. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Whether you agree with it or not, he is Lord. So you are not your own. To apply this to divine good, you got to agree with that. That's why I'm saying here, faith. It's a reality. Do you know it and do you believe it? So his faith in redemption means you're not your own. And then propitiation, which then, and again, Christ offered himself unblemished. He's the impeccable one on your behalf. Therefore, God is 100% satisfied with you. Right now, if you're a believer priest, God is 100% satisfied with you. So all your self-improvement programs, or I'm going to clean up my life enough and then I'll get ready to serve God. And all other religions, I was looking at another religion this morning that I didn't know too much about, but it's a replacement of Hinduism. It's just an offshoot. That in all other religions, when you clean up yourself enough, then you're able to worship God and then God is pleased in all other religions. And this religion, of course, like Hinduism, reincarnation is taught. And if you don't live the life that you're supposed to live, you get reincarnated as something else and then you die. You get reincarnated as something else and then you die. And you stay in this cycle until you finally get it and clean up your life. You see, that's the creature working to impress God. That is not God. And it is not, definitely not Christianity. In Christianity, as a sinner, flawed, with constant failures, you can still approach the holy place. Because it's not based on you. It's not, you weren't sacrificed on the brazen altar, the bullock was. And the bullock represented Christ. You are not up on that cross. There's no room for you up on that cross. Get off of it. It's only Christ that was on the cross. Therefore, you as a sinner must come to the faith that, yes, I fail. Yes, I sin. And I was thinking about this morning. I remember, because I have some areas of weakness. It's shocking, I know. And some of them, I thought, well, until I conquer this, I'm never going to get anywhere in the Christian way of life. And you know what? I haven't conquered it, whatever it is. There's some rooms in my soul that have been cleaned out, but there's a whole lot more cleaning left to do. But you see, what has changed through doctrine in my life is that I approach the throne boldly with confidence, despite the fact that I'm a dirtbag at times. But when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm thinking doctrine, and I'm producing that divine good, which definitely happens from time to time. I realize that I'm perfect and holy in God's sight. You see, Paul writes in Romans 8, as we've seen several times, in Romans 8, 38 and 39, that he finally came to the point where he said, I'm convinced that nothing will separate me from the love of God. And that's what this is. The bullock represents the fact that he took your place. End of story. God is 100% satisfied with you. You must be convinced of it. Gift offering is the next one. This was meatless or bloodless. The gift offering was fine flour, which represented the impeccability of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was without sin. The oil, this was all mixed together to make an unleavened cake. The fine flour, the oil, represented the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He offered himself by means of the Spirit. The frankincense, which was put in there, was an expensive fragrance. And he only needed a little bit of it because it was super smelly stuff. But it had a beautiful odor. And this represented the fact that God was satisfied. When the offering was burnt, that aroma rose up into the heavens. And the Mosaic Law says that it fills the nostrils of God the Father. He doesn't have nostrils. It's just anthropomorphism. He just fills his nostrils, and I'm satisfied with that. But then we get to the book of Hebrews, and it says, honestly, in reality, God was never satisfied with that. He was satisfied with it because it was a picture of what was to really come. And amazingly enough, God the Father was satisfied and actually had joy in his heart over the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what this frankincense represents, is propitiation of God, that he's satisfied with you. And the salt, which is a preserver, means that this never is taken away from you, that it's permanent, it's forever. Your salvation, as it were, never spoils. You have eternal life and it can never be taken away. So in this grain offering, there could be no leaven, which represented sin. There could be no honey, which represented human good. It was performed daily. And of course, it means that Christ satisfied the Father by means of God, the Holy Spirit. So in your offering, which again, now we go back to your altar from the brazen altar, you have faith that what? God sees you as holy and righteous. That's the fine flour. The impeccable one took your place, so God sees you as impeccable. Does he see your sins anymore? No, not one. And will he bring them up in heaven? Never. Not even to the unbeliever. No sins are brought up, because the sins are paid on the cross. It also means that you have the sustaining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's the oil. Should I use my power, or am I lacking in power? Yeah, I wasn't really too educated. I was never really that smart. I'm not really have a lot of assets going for me. It doesn't matter. Actually, the dumber you are, you have a bit of a more advantage, because you don't get caught up in your human wisdom. And you think, well, you know, the very smart, or who think they're smart, I think they can really figure this all out for themselves, you know. They're very intellectual types. And that can be a very serious hindrance if you are an intellectual type. The fragrance, the frankincense, represents the fact that divine good is pleasing to God. I want to please God. I'm not pleasing God by my morality. I please God by divine good. And you are preserved forever by the power of God. So that's the gift offering. And then we covered these on Thursday. If some of you are taking notes, I understand that I have to finish the offerings, I'm hoping, today. So they are Thursday night, of course, is on the internet, and the notes are up there as well. The peace offering is the third one. We have, again, a cattle, sheep, or goat. In this case, it could be male or female. It was performed at public festivals, and it represented Christ's outer purity and inner perfection. This, I'm not going into the detail of it here, but the priest handled this sacrifice a little bit differently. He would wash some of the innards, which represented the purity of Christ inwardly. And of course, outwardly, it was he mentioned his outward purity. And so it represented the superabundance of glory, which he is now sharing with his body, the priesthood, and his best done for us. And this is the most important part of the peace offering, is that it was willingly by him. So therefore, it represents reconciliation. Reconciliation is the manward side of the cross, not the Godward, the manward. And on the manward side, the barrier between us and God has been completely destroyed. So while the burnt offering was male only, picturing Christ, the male or female in the peace offering represents his willingness. And why does it do that? In the peace offering, the male is active obedience to go to the cross. Because why? The male is supposed to be, I know it's not always, but the male is supposed to be the aggressor. And so Christ marching with that cross on his back to Calvary, no one's going to stop him. That's his obedience to go to the cross aggressively. But the female, which is supposed to be the responder, means his passive obedience. And in his passive obedience, he receives the sins of the world while on the cross. Never once wanting to get off the cross. Never once becoming sin. Never ever becoming sin, but an offering for sin. At that time, this female part, the passive obedience, is something that we will never ever experience, and we will never ever be able to identify with mentally. It is impossible to imagine what it is like to be perfect, sinless, impeccable, and be God, and have your humanity that has always been in union with God be separate from God, to be isolated from God. In this passive obedience on the cross, Jesus Christ, this is the time where Calvary goes black and no one sees what goes on. No one sees what goes on during this time, because it's between the Father and the Son. And it is a time where humanity is not allowed to see. This is where God, in his greatest triumph, conquers sin for the whole world. So in our offering, we have both active and passive obedience as police. You're not police, you're priests. As priests in the church age, your active obedience is doing what you're doing now. Being filled with the Spirit and concentrating on the Word of God, that is perceiving and metabolizing doctrine. In our passive obedience, when we're faced with situations where we have to apply, generally this is magnified in undeserved suffering, that in passive obedience we apply doctrine towards undeserved suffering. And that's passive. I don't try and get myself out of it. I pick up the shield of faith and I bear it. I wield the sword of the Spirit by applying the Word of God. And as it says in Ephesians 6, I hold my ground. That's passive. I'm on the defense there. I hold my ground. I'm not on the offense. So the believer must know when it's time to be offensive and defensive, and that represents the male and the female in the offering. Now, next we have the sin offering. We have two more. The sin offering is a bullock. It was a bullock for the whole congregation and the priest. The priest had to pony up the money for a bullock. And that was the reason is because he had a position of authority. The male goat was for the ruler. The female goat or lamb for the individual. And emphasis here is on the unknown sins of the believer. So there was an offering here for sins that the Jews didn't even know they committed. But obviously, we do commit sins. They did, just like we do. We commit sins that we don't even recognize are sins. Don't you worry about that, because being out of fellowship from an unknown sin is eventually going to push you into a known sin. And the priest is supposed to do the one thing he can do when he's out of fellowship with God is to name and cite his sins in confession. Confession to God, not behind a curtain to another priest, a so-called priest. They don't exist like that. So, as I said, every believer in the church is a priest. So in here, the blood was collected in basins and brought into that tabernacle, that tent in that other picture. And he walked up to the veil that hid the Holy of Holies, and that as far as he could go. Seven times he dipped his finger into the blood and sprinkled it before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Seven is the number of perfection. It signified the future work of Christ on the cross, because salvation is God's work. A God's work of grace, it's perfect, and it cannot be improved upon. God has done all the doing, and man simply receives what God has provided in this way. God gets all the credit. The sprinkling of the blood toward the veil seven times anticipated the torn veil. The veil would be torn. Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38. As soon as he said, "It is finished," that veil, 60 feet high, 32 feet wide, torn in half. It was 4 inches thick. Impossible to tear it in any other means besides supernatural means. And so here we see more typology. The scripture declares the typology of the veil untorn. It represents Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that's in Hebrews 10:20. Torn, the veil signified that a way was now open to God's presence for all who would accept Christ by faith and who relied solely on his work. So since you're in Hebrews, go back to Hebrews 10:19. So the sprinkling of the blood, again, only in this sin offering. This was not done in the other offerings, in the sin offering. It was done in the trespass offering as well. Sorry, but there's the next one coming up. But those were the two offerings for the sin of the people. And the other offerings represented the work of Christ. These offerings, of course, did too, but they were specific to our personal sins. And in that, that blood was taken in a basin into the holy place. He walked past the table of showbread. He walked past the candle of the candle, and he walked up to and past the altar of incense, and past the showbread, right? And he walked up to that veil, and he couldn't go any farther. And so he took out of the bowl seven times, sprinkled blood, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right at the base of it, and that represented the fact that the veil would be torn. And once the veil is torn, the way to salvation is opened. That's awesome. And there's nothing more awesome than that. And we can have confidence that in that day we will be in heaven forever and ever and ever. However, for the church, there's an extra added bonus, as there always is with the church. is that this opening reveals that for positive believers, not only can we anticipate being in the Holy of Holies, which is the indwelling of the Shekinah glory where the Ark of the Covenant is, it means being with Christ in fellowship forever, we don't have to wait for eternity for that. To the positive believer, we're promised in the Word of God that we can live in the Holy of Holies in time, meaning that you would live or we would live in time as if we're already in heaven. And it's only offered to the church age believer because this is the dispensation of ultimate grace. And so look at Hebrews 10:19. It says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Again, notice that. We have, and there's our word confidence again, or as I mentioned with Paul saying, I'm convinced of something. This confidence or being convinced is the same as stating that you have faith in this principle to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, the holy place does represent the Holy of Holies here, but now that's no longer there. This tabernacle, that temple, there's a reason why it was completely destroyed. And because God, the Jews were going back, they kept going back to the Mosaic Law, and they were told, they were warned, that Jesus said to them, prophesied, that your city's going to be surrounded, and when it's surrounded, you need to go, because the whole place is going to be destroyed, and it certainly was. The Romans, not one stone left upon another in that temple. It was, there's one little portion of that wailing wall that you see sometimes on TV or you might have read about in history, that, you know, a lot of the Jews go to now and they pray and they stick little prayers in the wall and stuff like that. That's not even a part of the temple. That wall is an outer wall that surrounded the temple. That's not a part of it at all. The temple was completely wiped out. And why? It's no longer an issue. Your body is the temple of the living God. And in that temple, there is an altar, which is my heart. And through that, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now, the holy place is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, no matter why, do you have confidence? Is it because you cleaned yourself up? Because you're moral? Did you give up something? Did you give up sin? Did you give up drinking coffee or beer or smoking cigarettes? No longer dance? You don't chew tobacco or something like that? Is it anything like that? No. By the blood of Jesus. What is the blood of Jesus? That's the brazen altar. That's where the animal's blood was spilt, was at the brazen altar. Then it was carried into the Holy of Holies, one day a year. Look at verse 20. It continues, the sentence continues. So, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us, means he instituted, through the veil, and that is, what is the veil? His flesh. Why is it his flesh? The flesh represents the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the perfect timing of God that something comes up like this comes up, and a verse like this comes up when we're celebrating the communion table. The bread that you're going to partake of without leaven, that bread without leaven speaks about the impeccable taking your place. The flesh took the place of your sinful flesh. So impeccability takes the place of the sinner. And therefore, we don't have the old way, the Mosaic Law way, the way of morality of following the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law. We don't have that. We have a new and living way that he inaugurated for us. And what is that? Confidence to enter the holy place with him. Now, this becomes a serious issue. Again, we're talking about the sin offering. And we all have flaws and failures that we hide. We have skeletons in our closet that we know are there that we hide from others. Satan and the kingdom of darkness will use these against you. And they can't always be used because there's many days where you're strong. And if you're accused and a thought can accuse you, your own thoughts can accuse you, others can accuse you. Your unconscious that we talked about on Thursday night has all kinds of accusations. It'll prop up at a time because you smelt something or you saw something or you heard something. It's a little bit of deja vu, whatever it is. And the unconscious can open up and spill into the conscious mind. And all of a sudden those doors, those rooms that you had closed with all that dirty filth in it, all of a sudden spring open. Though you have flaws, dirty rooms, you can still glorify God to the maximum. God's not saying reach sinless perfection and glorify me. He's not even asking us to come even close. He's asking us to approach the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ with confidence. Though I'm a sinner, I can live a perfect plan. And this is a monumental step in the Christian way of life. So go back to Zechariah. I'll give you time to find it. It's a fairly skinny book. One of the, what they call minor prophets. He's kind of a AAA ball prophet. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Never be ashamed to go to your glossary if you can't find it. Or buy those tabs. Zechariah 3, 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To accuse him. Now he is, of course, the prophet Zechariah here. He sees this vision of Joshua. This is not the Joshua that that followed Moses. This is Joshua the high priest. He's much later on. And standing before the angel of the Lord, which in theophany is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an angel, as many cults teach. And Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To accuse him. Now, this occurs in heaven all the time. That if, and really only for the advancing believer, the Satan doesn't really bother himself with the not so advancing believer, or the, you know, the negative believer or apathetic believer. They're really helping his cause. Why bother with them? You know, they're promoting morality and false Christianity and legalism and what I like to call Christianity light. They're promoting all of that. And so why bother with them? Let them keep going. But for the advancing believer, this is Joshua. And Joshua is a high priest, is one of the good ones. Joshua is a man of faith who wants to glorify God. So that's why Satan's accusing him. And this will occur in the Supreme Court of heaven. And whether you believe it or not, again, like believing Christ is Lord, there is a Supreme Court of heaven that Satan has access to 24 hours a day, 7 days a week at this time. And he accuses those who are brought up by God as believers who are advancing. And here Joshua is one. So look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, please notice who's rebuking Satan is the Lord. He's the only one who has such authority to rebuke Satan. So he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, a brand here is a stick. That's all it is. That's been taken from the fire. And when it's taken from the fire, it's no longer burning. It extinguishes itself eventually. That means, as fire represents, just like it represented in 1 Corinthians 3, where we were there this past week, where you're evaluated for your divine good or human good, fire represents judgment. And the brand plucked from the fire means that Joshua, this brand, is no longer in the fire because he's believed on me for eternal life. And the same is true for all of us. You're no longer in the fire. Jesus Christ went and took you out. So you're no longer under judgment, not for sin. You will be evaluated, yes, for your divine good or human good, but no longer for sin. Now look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now the filthy garments represent Joshua's guilt over his own failures. He sees himself as filthy, as we often do. And, you know, you say to yourself, well, rightly so. I do see myself as filthy. I know, and I as do I. Stupid. Why'd you do that? I mean, it happens all the time. But does God see us this way? No, not at all. So notice in verse 4, and he, which is the Lord, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, by the way, those who are standing before him are other angels. This is occurring in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. That is righteousness. Old Testament saints, when they believed, were given the righteousness of the Father. Well, guess what? In the church, you're given a double portion of righteousness because you're in union with the firstborn. You get the righteousness of the Father and the righteousness of the Son. We're far more higher in position than Joshua could have ever dreamed of being. But the principle is the same. The Lord says, I will take away your filthy garments. And what does that mean? I mean, that removing guilt, condemnation, seeing yourself in light of your sin nature. You are no longer that, not in God's eyes. And see, all of that must be set aside. The sin nature is going to be with you till the day you die. Its weaknesses, it's the part of it that is in your unconscious is still going to, at times, motivate you, no matter how advanced you get, motivate you to sin and fail and fall into evil. Nothing you can do about it. But, through faith, you can see yourself as Christ sees you. And what does he do? He says here, put on festal robes. For the church, the festal robe is the uniform of honor that he wears in time, which is traded in for the uniform of glory for all of eternity. So verse 5 says, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. By the way, the clean turban on the head also represents now a lack of guilt in the soul, that the head is cleaned, washed, and we are washed by the water of the Word of God. And of course, that's exactly what this represents here. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, the festal robes, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. Now, we no longer hear from Satan in this scene because he's already been rebuked. And if he's rebuked by the Lord, he shuts it. He has no choice. The angel of the Lord now admonishes Joshua. And I want you to recognize here that Joshua is being admonished to do something after he's clean, after his conscience is clean, after his guilt is gone. And so now he can work on behalf of the Lord, even though Joshua will never be sinlessly perfect, not in experience. Notice what verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts. And then the Lord of hosts, I get a little excited, so I'm going to calm down. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. Now it seems conditional, right? Isn't that, to some, you're just reading the English and saying, wait. I thought I was clean. Yes, Joshua, you are. Once you're clean, then you can walk in his ways. See, but if I don't realize I'm clean, I have no hope of walking in his ways. I have got to believe by faith that this offering, what is the sin offering, the blood sprinkled at the veil, represents the fact that that veil's torn. I have full access to the Holy of Holies, even though I'm a sinner, because it's the blood of Christ that gives me the confidence to enter in. It's the blood of Christ that was spread over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That's the covering for sin, not my work against it. So that's why you walk in his ways. Walking always represents lifestyle, living the plan of God for your life that can only be performed once you recognize that you're completely clean. So thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, again, after you're clean, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access, or actually free walking privileges, among those who are standing here. And those who are standing there are angels. This is victory in the angelic conflict. So what do we have? Cleaning. You're completely clean. Recognize it so you have no more guilt and condemnation. When you sin, rebound, forget it, and move on. Then you can walk in his ways and perform his service, which at your altar is completely different than Joshua's. Now, Joshua is the high priest. What did he do? He took the bullock to the brazen altar. He cut its throat. He skinned it, and on and on and on. He did these rituals. Those rituals no longer count. That brazen altar has been replaced by that cross. Not that one, but his. And so that cross is replaced that brazen altar completely, and now that cross needs to reside in your right lobe of your soul, so that you no longer have guilt or condemnation, so that you can freely operate in the plan of God despite the fact that you're still a sinner. And so, walk in my ways, perform my service, and then what happens? Escrow blessing. You will govern my house, authority, have charge of my accounts. Authority is what that represents. And free access amongst the angels, or really what free access means is a place to walk, and it means escrow blessing. Now for Joshua, his escrow blessings are different than ours. But Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Our blessings are double, triple, and million times better in reality. Joshua is admonished to walk in his ways and to perform his service only after Joshua is completely clean. And he is. And Joshua didn't recognize it. Joshua was looking at his sin nature. You know, he's if you're the high priest, you got to be completely washed with the water from the brazen laver, which was also made of bronze. Bronze represents humanity. And that water had to wash you. And then you had to be dressed in a certain way. You had 12 stones on your chest that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. You had to have blood from one of the offerings. It must have a burnt offering and blood put on your earlobes and on your big toe, which represented hearing the word of God and walking in the ways of Jesus Christ. All of it represented the fact that you represented God to these people. Now, you know in your own mind, no matter how many times you wash, you could spend a week in that laver, you know your heart isn't completely clean. You see your sin. You see your failures. You see your flaws. And it gets the best of you. And it got the best of Joshua. He said, I'm dirty. I can't do this. I'm filthy. I'm not worthy. I can't approach the Holy of Holies. It's no mistake that Joshua is the high priest. He's the only guy in this generation that can go into the Holy of Holies. He's the only one given that right. And he walks into the Holy of Holies that one day a year, what we call Yom Kippur, what they call now, it's the Day of Atonement. He walk in and see the Shekinah glory right there amongst the two cherubs above the mercy seat. And he's looking at himself saying, how am I worthy to see this? You're not, Joshua. Neither are any of us. You're clean by the blood of Christ. And so Christ had to show him something. Christ is showing it to us. Now that the canon of Scripture is complete, now we see it. And, you know, given charge, governor of his house, these are all blessings that are actually mimicked for the church age believer, that we will rule with Christ forever and ever. There's authority and rank given, and that is your escrow blessings. So first, there must be confidence to enter the holy place. Confidence will never come if you think that you're dirty, because you're not. Faith in the doctrines of the cross as they apply to you personally is the foundation of the production of divine good. So again, the faith in the doctrines of the cross. You know, people call them, and I hate to have them be termed that way, but soteriology, which is the doctrines of the saving work of Christ, are not basic. They are not basic doctrines, although we call them that, but they're really not. They're the foundation. And what house is there that can stand without a solid foundation? Cannot. And so the doctrines of the cross must apply to you personally. I say, well, I believe, does it apply to you personally? How much guilt is in your heart? That's a good measure. How much fear do you have? That's a good measure. And none of it should be there. I mean, if we go back to just, well, say like, well, we'll get to your offering. Rebound, forget the sin and move on. So this is your part in the sin offering. Rebound, forget the sin and move on. Exploit the grace of God. Exploit the doctrines of God, which is the truth of God, and get that life that goes beyond dreams, or what we call the resurrection life. You know, if I recognize that I'm accepted by God 100%, that my sins and my iniquities are remembered no more, which is also stated in Hebrews, as Hebrews is really a book for the mature believer, the believer who is advancing past legalism and wants maturity. This life beyond dreams means an exploitation of the things that happen at the brazen altar. On my behalf. The brazen altar is now the cross. On my behalf. That was done for you. What a shame it is to be given such privilege and deny it. Such a shame. Forget your sin and move on. You've done it, so have we all. Exploit it. So God no longer remembers your sins. Exploit the grace by executing the perfect plan. Now, also in this offering, the sin offering, except for the fat of the animal and the kidneys, this whole bull was taken outside the camp, and it was burned. Isn't that beautiful? Because it's a sin offering. This animal was not burned on the brazen altar. It's the fat of it was, and its kidneys were, and then the rest of the animal was taken outside the camp and burned. Why? Because the Lord was crucified, not in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem. And you see, little did the Sanhedrin, who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, can't be sacrificed anywhere here. Of course, the Romans did it outside the city, but they were in hearty agreement with it. I mean, the Passover's coming. We can't be defiled by this sinner, is what they thought. And the Romans fulfilled this prophecy of the sin offering, that the bull was to be taken outside the camp. So was Christ. Calvary is outside the walls of Jerusalem. Death on Calvary, alone and forsaken. No one was to touch this animal as it was burned. It was deemed, of course, as a representation of sin, and it was burned, which, of course, is judgment. None of us will ever experience that. Outside the camp also means completely alone, separate from the people. Jesus Christ is isolated, alone, separated from his deity, separated from the Father, completely alone, as he paid for your sins and mine. You see, if you understand that, truly believe that, you will be set free. Last one, number 5, is the trespass offering. The trespass offering was for known sins. So it's actually quite similar. The female lamb, a female goat, a pigeon, or even a small amount of flour. If you were that poor, and you could get just a bit of flour and you could take it to the priest. Now, because this is a known sin, if you had done something that was a sin, you broke the Mosaic law, you had to take an offering to the priest. So it was a female, which again represents Christ on the cross. The male animal represents Christ's willingness to go. The female animal represents his willingness to stay on that cross and take your sins. This represents the fact that now you have recognized that you committed a personal sin. Therefore, you could take, if you could afford it, a lamb or a goat. If you couldn't, a pigeon. And even if you couldn't afford a pigeon, you were that poor, you could take a small amount of flour and have that offered on the brazen altar. Same way in a cake, and sometimes it was done in an oven, which there's so much to this, but we're not going to go into it. Someday we will. So emphasis here is on the sins, the known sins of the believer. Please notice that no one is excluded. Name and sight. Who cannot do that? Anybody can do that. So what is your offering here? Faith in positional truth. Faith that neither personal sin nor the old sin nature can prevent me from reaching super grace. And say, well, I'm how wicked I am. I'm not going to share it with you. I won't share with you how wicked I am. It's none of your damn business. It's nobody's business. Exactly. That kind of is nonsense. I remember years ago struggling in a certain area, and I was asking advice of people. Well, that, can I save you some anguish and not go and ask people advice on how to overcome a weakness that is a sin? Not only do you reveal inner secrets about yourself, but you get a whole bunch of erroneous advice that means nothing. Don't seek to overcome your sin nature. That thing is crucified. It's done. Don't fight it. I mean, it's like digging up a dead man and saying, I'm going to fight you. Why? Just focus on the solution. The solution is Christ. He's alive, seated at the right hand of God. Your sin nature is dead. Don't try and fight it. It's never going to improve. It's only going to get worse. You can cover it. You can sugarcoat it. It's your flaws you're going to have. Can you overcome it? Yes, absolutely. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of your life? No. But you can definitely overcome it in lifestyle. So positional truth, what is that? I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I'm in union with Christ. My personal sin, nor my old sin nature, is going to prevent me from reaching super grace. No. No way. It's not an issue anymore. An equal privilege and equal opportunity under election and predestination. You see, small bit of flour. So I don't have much to offer. I'm really quite dumb. I don't have a lot of materialism or money or stuff, or I don't really have a lot, I think, to offer. As soon as you were a believer, as soon as you became a believer, you were entered into Christ. That means you've been elected just as much as anybody's been elected, as much as the Apostle Paul. You're given the same amount of resources and assets as the Lord Jesus Christ was given, as Paul was given, and multiple times more than Moses or anybody in the Old Testament was given. It doesn't depend on your IQ or what you have going for you. It depends on Christ only. And so you have equal privilege and equal opportunity. No one is given more than you. No one's given less than you. We all start off at salvation with equality. Which makes us unequal is the decisions we make with it after. So again, even the poorest Israelite could offer this little bit of flour as a picture of the Savior. In this offering is the only offering where the person has to confess his sin, because it's for known sins. The sin offering, not this, the trespass offering, at the sin offering, nobody confessed anything because the sins were unknown. You don't confess your unknown sins. You confess your known sins. Christ took this into the New Testament, into the church age, and gave us the rebound technique. So now that the cross is history, we don't do anything like this. If we were like the Jews were doing in Jerusalem after the cross, we would be really blaspheming and saying that the finished work is not really finished, that more needs to be done. Now you look back at the cross, and that's why we only confess. They confessed an animal sacrifice. We just confess. So equal privilege and equal opportunity means every believer has been elected into Christ to privilege and predestined to fulfill that election. As we close, so therefore we see that the brazen altar has been replaced by the cross, but not the physical cross. The altar of the royal priest is the heart that has been transformed by the doctrine surrounding the cross. So this is where I start producing divine good, when my heart is transformed by the doctrine surrounding the cross. Every single offering that we've seen here at the altar represents something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The cross is central throughout all the Word of God. So we say, what about the advanced doctrines? They are all built upon the cross. None of them exist without the cross. So whether we study the divine decrees, we go into election, we go into predestination, we go into the metabolization process, we go into wisdom, we go into spiritual gifts, we go into any of that. None of it exists without the cross. The cross is foundational. Once I've got the cross straight up here and my heart is fully transformed by it and I believe it, I'm ready to operate my spiritual gift. I'm ready to take a step out by faith. Why was Paul so successful? Why did he work more than all of them? He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it was the grace of God that caused me to work so hard. Why? Because he took leaps of faith. He took steps of faith. He said, if I fall on my face, so what? None of that matters anymore. I can reach out. I can risk. I can take a chance. I know my Savior's always got my back. Always. Now, it is. I make a point here about the real cross. And I'll close with this. Satan has attacked these doctrines continually. I mean, think about it. Every other religion in the world says that you got to work, and if you work hard enough, God will accept you. Satan has always attacked this, just like he's accused Joshua that you're filthy, you're dirty. He's attacked these doctrines. And in one case that I've discovered here, he also preys on man's fascination with the supernatural. You know, think about it. The vampire shows and movies, huge now. Right? Aliens, huge. But that's all. Now, is God's plan supernatural? Yeah. But in the church age, that supernaturality, if that's a word, is invisible. Man's not too jazzed about that. You say, well, it's supernatural. Yeah, well, show me, you know. I'm like Philip in the upper room. Show me the Father and I'll be satisfied. A lot of the human race is like that. So Satan has done this. The visible supernatural Satan uses to cloud the mind of those who, you know, in some way, shape, or form, really, truly wish to worship God. This, I showed it on Thursday, but this is the treasure room in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is in Jerusalem. And this church was built, actually, after Jerusalem was destroyed and then it was taken over by, I forget the people who took it over, but the Romans left it and somebody else grabbed it. And they built a temple to Aphrodite. It was either Venus or Aphrodite on the site that people thought was Calvary. And then after Constantine, Roman emperor, was the one who finally, he did accept Christ. We don't know if he was a believer or not, but he saw some vision. I don't trust the guy at all. I don't know him. I only know him in history, but I don't trust him one bit. Because it's from him that the Catholic Church was born, and that, to me, is an evil organization, be that as it may. His mother decided to go back to Jerusalem and saw that this temple was built on this site that was supposedly Calvary. She had it demolished, and they built this church, which has it's not the same one you go to today if you were to visit Jerusalem, because it's been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt a couple times. So that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, apparently in this box, or supposedly, there's a piece of the true cross. And it's not taken out all the time. And actually, I don't know if they even take it out at all anymore. But this is a silver reliquary that was left at the Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre in care of the Bishop of Jerusalem. And it was exhibited. Now, I'm going to go back a bit in history to what a nun who visited this back in 380 AD said about it. It was periodically exhibited to the faithful. In the 380s, a nun by the name of Egeria, who was traveling on a pilgrimage, described the veneration of the true cross at Jerusalem in a long letter that she sent back to her community of women. She says, quote, she said, "Then a chair is placed for the bishop in Golgotha behind the liturgical cross, which is now standing. The bishop duly takes his seat in the chair, and a table covered with linen cloth is placed before him. The deacons stand around the table, and a silver gilt casket is brought, in which is the holy wood of the cross. The casket is opened, and the wood is taken out, and both the wood of the cross and the title are placed upon the table. Now, when it has been put upon the table, the bishop, as he sits, holds the extremities of the sacred wood firmly in his hand, while deacons who stand around guard it. It is guarded thus because the custom is that the people, both faithful and those who are being instituted into the church, come one by one and, bowing down at the table, kiss the sacred wood and pass through. And because I know not when, someone is said to have bitten off and stolen a portion of the sacred wood. It is thus guarded by the deacons who stand round, lest anyone approaching should venture to do it again." Someone went to kiss it and took a hunk of it and took it home. "And as all the people pass by, one by one, all bowing themselves, they touch the cross and the title, first with their foreheads, then with their eyes, and then they kiss the cross and pass through, but none lays his hand on it or touch it. When they have kissed the cross and have passed through, a deacon stands holding the ring of Solomon and the horn from which the kings were anointed. They kiss the horn, and they also gaze at the ring." Wonderful. Wonderful. How in this way, in any way, shape, or form, is this going to help your spiritual life? How in any way, shape, or form is this going to give you faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The reason why this was done is because the people who kissed it thought they would be blessed. And that's out of this many relics, or what the Catholic Church calls relics, have come from. And if you possess such a relic, which are all different types, then apparently you will be have good luck. And you'll be healed from something and healed from a sickness, and on and on and on. See, this is man into this. I mean, I can imagine me coming across this. If I actually snuck into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and got to look at this, I'd be pretty impressed with it. You know you would. It'd spark some emotion in you. But after that emotion is sparked, where do you go from there? If it's not doctrine resonant in the soul, if it's not the metabolized work of Christ in your heart, it's not going to help you with your problems, with your guilt, with your sins, and your overcoming of the things that want to prevent you from reaching spiritual maturity. Am I supposed to run back every day and kiss this thing? My hat's off to the guy who bit it. At least he doesn't have to keep coming back. Well, I don't know. So anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to hear your word and for the tremendous benefits that you have done on our behalf. We know, Father, it's the efficacious work of Christ on the cross that has given us freedom. Not relics, not objects, not supernatural visual forces, but your justice being satisfied by your very own Son. We're so grateful that you have given us an altar now by which we can show the world that glory, which is Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask that you bless the remainder of this service. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, again, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and we have a few minutes left, but this won't take us too long. I don't have a lot to tell you about it, only just a bit more to talk about this divine good, which we'll probably finish on Tuesday. In the Word of God, it says that we are to do what we're about to do in terms of remembrance. And you know, a lot of times what we do as pastors, we give you, I mean, you've just had a huge meal of doctrine. There's a lot that has been said. And then at times we give you more concerning, and I think, and I know from my own experience, that your mind kind of gets kind of mushy and, you know, you can only take so much. And so what I've decided to do this morning is just give you an opportunity to just remember. And I picked a couple of piano solos from one of my favorite pianists. And I just want you, it's just for a few minutes, while the elements are being passed out, and until the songs are done, I just want you, and this is really a test of your concentration, your ability to just focus on whatever, something you heard today or something that is in your own mind, whatever you know about your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the bread represents his impeccable body, his flesh, which was the veil that was torn. And the juice represents the work that was done in him being separated from the Father. And how does that apply to us? What is your remembrance of that? And that's all I want you to do as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. I'll have a few, couple, 1 minute of words to say, and then we'll finish that celebration. So if we could have our ushers please come forward, and Deb, would you come forward and light the candle? And just pass out the communion elements. One of our passages we looked at this morning was Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 that said the Lord was the veil and that he was torn in his flesh, therefore we can approach. Just a few verses before that, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put the laws upon my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, which is Jesus Christ, of course, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This means as we approach this, even this table, we do not think of our own failures, our own sins, our own flaws, our own evils, but they have been sprinkled clean. And that's why we do this, in remembrance of him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23, Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that in which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of our Lord and Savior, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," that's the cross, "until he comes again. And in honor of our Lord and his work in our behalf, let us drink the cup." Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to bring into remembrance the very real reason why we're here and why we can approach your throne and your Holy of Holies so confidently. Thank you for tearing that veil through the work of your Son. Again, we ask that you help us to remember and never forget that reason. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, last thing, after all this talk of grace, get your wallets out. I mean, it only goes so far. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe it's verse 9, I'm not going to look for it, it says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so that's what we have right now as an opportunity to give back to the Lord, because surely these finances are stringently used to make sure that we can keep on producing the Word of God in this area, and we hope to spread it even more and more through this area and around the world, of course. So let's just have our usher. Who's our usher? Lowell? All right. Let's come on forward. We'll just pray for our offering at this time, and then we'll close. Father, thank you for an opportunity to show in our priesthood this function of our ability to give back to you just a small portion of what you have given to us in tremendous grace. We also give back in grace. Father, may these finances be used for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.